Turn with me now in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. You can find it on page 1862 in your pew Bibles. 1862. God's word reads as follows. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some are things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the first proclamation of the gospel of grace is found already in Genesis 3:15, immediately following man's fall into sin. But then it took another 4,000 plus years before we could actually celebrate that first Christmas, when the promise of a Savior was finally fulfilled in that little town of Bethlehem when the Word became flesh. The next significant event in the course of redemptive history is Good Friday, the crucifixion of Jesus some 37 years after his birth. For apart from the death of Jesus, there would be no atonement for sin. After 3 days, Jesus rose from the dead on that Easter morning. If Christ is not risen, then indeed our faith is futile. Death is the victor, and there is no eternal life. 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, he ascended into heaven, where he now sits as the reigning king, seated at the right hand of the Father. He has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And then comes Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, 10 days following his ascension into heaven. Far from abandoning the church, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to equip, to empower the church to complete Christ's mission of salvation by making disciples of all nations. Now we ask ourselves, so what's next on the agenda in the course of redemptive history? Well, towards the end of Jesus' ministry, he spoke of his return. And so the New Testament church is once again in a season of Advent, the Advent of Christ's second coming. And so let's proceed this morning under the theme, the second Advent, still waiting. Noting, first of all, the certainty of his return. Secondly, the reason for his delay. And thirdly, the transformation upon his return. 2 Peter was written around 64, 65 AD, approximately 30 years after the death of Christ. In verses 1 to 4, Peter reminds the church that skeptics will arise in the last days. That is, scoffers will arise. Well, who are scoffers? They're mocking. They're ridiculing Christians for their belief in the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" And what prompted these skeptics? Well, Peter tells us, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Every day, it's the same old, already going back to creation. There's nothing new under the sun. And so they mockingly ask, where is the promise of this coming? And denying Jesus' return and with no fear of the coming judgment, they walk according to their own lust. They've already forgotten all that has happened in the course of redemptive history. In the last 60 years, some years, there was the first Christmas, the promise of the Messiah fulfilled. In the last 30 years or so, there was that Good Friday, Easter, Ascension Day, and Pentecost. All these events are in full accord with the prophecies of the Old Testament, of the prophets, and of Jesus himself. Many of these skeptics even lived, perhaps, during these events themselves. And yet, they refused to believe in the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. These scoffers are not only skeptical of Jesus' return, but also of Jesus as judge. In verses 5 to 7, Peter points out how they deny the reality of the final judgment in spite of the foreshadowing already with the flood of Noah. In the hardness of their hearts, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, deny God as the creator and judge, even though God had already come and destroyed the world with a universal flood. Let the scoffers be aware. Jesus is coming again. And he is coming again to judge. So how then can we be so sure? How? Very simply, the Bible tells us so. In Matthew 24, 30-31, Jesus tells his disciples, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." In Acts 1, 9-11, we read of Jesus' ascension into heaven. As Jesus ascends, the two angels tell the disciples, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And then in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 to 17, we read, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will be first, will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." We can go on quoting additional passages from Scripture, but congregation, suffice it to conclude that the Bible is very clear as to the certainty of Christ's return and as judge, to judge the living and the dead. Secondly, why the delay? Why is it taking so long? We've been waiting here now already for some 2,000 years. The first reason for the delay is found in verse 8, where Peter quotes Psalm 90, verse 4. "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." So we ask, why the delay? Well, congregation, God doesn't keep time as we keep time. Everything that we do is governed by our calendars and by the clock, isn't it? We just recently counted down the final seconds of the year 2019 as we ushered in the new year and a new decade. We eat, we sleep, we work, we worship, we play, all by the clock. Everything is measured in units of time: century, decades, years, months, weeks, hours, days, minutes, seconds. There is a time for us appointed to be born and a time for us to die. In contrast, congregation, God is eternal. That is, God is without beginning or end. God is immutable. That is, he never changes with time. He remains forever the same. God is infinite. He's not bound by time and space. And so God's concept of time is radically, radically different than that of ours, isn't it? As it says, one day is as 1,000 years. The birth of Jesus, from the promise to that first Christmas, was some 4,000 plus years. And now here we are, some 2,000 years later, give or take, and we're still waiting, which to us seems like a long time. But from God's perspective, his return is imminent. God operates on a different concept of time than you and I. The second reason for his delay is found in verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." See, God is more than able to bring redemptive history to that climatic moment of the Lord's return. But congregation, we have to understand that it is for our sake, for the sake of sinners, that he purposefully delays his coming. The reason for his delay is God's patience towards sinners. In verse 9, speaks volumes concerning the very character of God. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The reason that Jesus hasn't come back yet is that not all the elect of God have yet come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. and not wanting any of the elect to perish in their unbelief and in their sin, the Lord has delayed the return of his coming. The last of the sheep must safely enter into the sheepfold before the door closes. Whenever the subject of Jesus' return comes up, it's often met with mixed emotions, isn't it? There's one aspect that we as Christians say, man, I simply can't wait for the Lord to return. After all, the very best is yet to come, isn't it? We eagerly look forward to a time when everything is going to be made perfectly new again. When there will be no more temptation, when there will be no more sin, there's no more evil, there's no more wickedness, there's no more having to deal with Satan and all his host. That's over. I think there's a part of us that says, man, we long for that day of perfection, don't you? But then, we also, on the other hand, know family and friends. We have co-workers, our peers, our neighbors, people in our own community who do not yet believe in Jesus Christ. Just maybe, in this time of waiting, they may, by the grace of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit, yet come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. They may very well be among the elect of God. We simply don't know who the elect of God are, do we? If Jesus returned this very moment, it would be too late for some. They would not be saved. Precisely because unbelief results in judgment and spending eternity in hell, we can yet, congregation, be ever so thankful that one of the reasons for the delay of Christ's return is God's patience. In this time of grace, when the gospel call continues to go out to all the ends of the earth, we continue to pray. We continue to reach out to those who have not yet come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. For them, we can be ever so thankful for God's delay. It reveals his patience. But that patience of God and that delay of Jesus' return will not last forever, will it? Jesus is coming again. And he's coming at a time when you and I least expect it. It says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. When does a thief strike? We don't know. When we least expect it. Well, so will be the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to be sure, there are signs of the times that have been prophesied, that are revealed throughout the Scriptures, that anticipate, that show us, that direct us, that guarantee us again that yes, these are all signs of the times pointing to his return. But even given these signs of the times, the precise moment of Christ's return is yet unknown to you and I, isn't it? Therefore, because of the unexpectedness of Jesus' return, we are all being called in this time to readiness. Jesus tells the parable of the 10 virgins as a warning to us, doesn't he? Yes, we've been waiting. We've been waiting for some 2,000 years. But if we believe that Jesus could come at any given moment, like a thief in the night, we would utilize that time in preparation for his coming. If you knew a thief was going to strike your house tonight, would you just sit back and do nothing? Of course not. So the question then is, what can we do to prepare? Well, we need to get our spiritual house in order. God needs to be the priority in our lives, and anything and anyone other than God is idolatry, isn't it? We need to acknowledge and we need to confess our sin, seeking God's forgiveness through our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to repent of our sins, that is, to resist temptation, to fight against, and to actually turn away from sin. Our lifestyle choices must be brought into conformity with God's word and in accord with God's standard of righteousness. We can't just say, well, I'm a Christian and presume to be saved and not live it. And so we need to be in the Word in our own personal devotional life. We need to be under the Word in terms of the proclamation of the Word of God. We need to spend time with the Lord in prayer. We need to take heed to God's exhortation given in Ephesians 6 to put on the armor of God. We need to be selective. We need to be discerning in terms of our friends. God warns us in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And it is, admittedly, congregation, it is sometimes a challenge to be in the world but not of the world. In Romans 12, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what's that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. James 4, verse 4, friendship with the world is enmity with God. We're exhorted in Colossians 3, 1 to 2, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. In Philippians 4, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. In this time of waiting, the church is also commissioned to go out. Commissioned to make disciples of all nations. In this time of waiting, the church has work to do. And that's the point of the parable of the 10 virgins, isn't it? That's the point of comparison that Jesus is making. He will come as a thief in the night. What's the point? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are we, congregation, doing all to prepare ourselves and others for his return? He's coming. That's certain. At any moment, life as we know it here on earth can come to a screeching halt. And then what? The time to prepare for the second coming is now. As in the days of Noah, the time of grace has an expiry date, doesn't it? Imagine Noah building an ark. Boys and girls, how long did it take him to build the ark again? Do you remember? Long time? That's certainly a long time. Do you remember? 120 years to build a big boat. That's a long time, isn't it? And you know what he was doing while he was building that ark? He was telling people, he was warning people. He's saying, the day of judgment is coming. And you know what the people all thought? You're crazy, Noah. Building a big boat where there's no water? A coming judgment? And what happened? The doors of the ark went shut, and the rains came from heaven and from the earth. All those, what happened to the people outside the ark? They all died, didn't they? They all died. And so too, congregation, at some point, the doors to the entrance to the wedding banquet, those doors will be shut. And like the five foolish virgins, for those who are unprepared, it will be too late. Those without the proper wedding garments, the wedding garments of Christ's righteousness, will stand before the judge. How? In the filthy garments of their sin. Those whose sins have not been washed by the blood of Jesus will appear before the judge. Christ will then separate the sheep from the goats, the believers from the unbelievers. Our eternal destination is either heaven or hell. Where will you spend eternity? Third, having already made reference to God's judgment of the world with the flood, Peter moves on to discuss what will happen to the world at Christ's return. Listen to what we read in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. At first reading, we might get the impression that this entire world is going to be annihilated. It's going to be destroyed with a fire. But that's not, congregation, that's not what it says. The Greek word used here for fire refers to a purifying fire, a refiner's fire. The fire is not like the wildfires that we see ravishing and destroying things in Australia at the present time, where it just destroys everything in its path. Refiner's fire is different, isn't it? A refiner's fire is designed to get rid of impurities. And that's exactly what this fire, referred to by Peter, is designed to do. It will refine. It will get rid of all the impurities of sin and evil. And so the end product is not this world annihilated and destroyed, but this world purified. It will be paradise restored. It will be a return to creation as it was at the end of the 6 days. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. Listen to what we read in Romans 8. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected in futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. The fall of man resulted also in that creation itself was cursed by God. But creation is said here to be longing for, groaning as it were, for that transformation, for that curse to finally be lifted. Creation is not going to be annihilated. This world is not going to be obliterated. It's going to be liberated. Creation will be restored. It will be paradise restored. It will be a return to the Garden of Eden. The Belgic Confession also uses the language of cleansing, of purifying, rather than annihilation. In Article 37, we read, "Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Word, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended into heaven, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the living and the dead." And then it adds this last line, "burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it." To cleanse it. Jesus is coming again, not as a destroyer of the universe, but to restore as it was originally created. Very good. And so what's new about the new heaven and the new earth is not in the sense new as something altogether different, but new as the universe restored. New as in every trace of sin and evil will be done away with. William Henderson, in his commentary, More Than Conquerors, notes, he says, "The first heaven and the first earth have passed away. In our imagination, let us try to see this new universe. The very foundations of the earth have been subjected to the purifying fire. Every stain of sin, every scar of wrong, every trace of death has been removed. Out of the great fire, a new universe has been born." The word used in the original implies that it was a new, but not an other world. It is the same heaven and earth, but gloriously rejuvenated, with no weeds, thorns, or thistles, and so on. Nature comes into its own. All its potentialities, dormant so long, are now fully realized. The old order has vanished. The universe in which the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, and the harlot were carrying out their program of iniquity has vanished. Love of the Lord. It's hard for us sometimes to imagine, isn't it? A world and a universe so, so beautiful, so perfect, so sin-free. What does it really look like? Open your Bibles with me to Isaiah 11. Beginning at verse 6. "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. As a little child, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and as the waters cover the seas." Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. What are we to anticipate? What is yet to come? Love of the Lord, what's next on the agenda in that course of redemptive history is the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And his return is with certainty, isn't it? And the very best is yet to come. What a glorious day it will be when the trumpets sound and the angels will gather the elect from all the ends of the earth, and the dead will be raised from the ground in a twinkling of an eye to be made gloriously new. The very best is yet to come, isn't it? What a glorious day. Scoffers may continue to say, Where is the promise of his coming? But for us as Christians, we know with certainty that he is coming again. And why the wait? God doesn't tell time like we do. And he's patient. He's patient waiting for all the elect to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And when he comes, it's going to be one day of a radical, radical transformation. Are you ready? Are you prepared? Are we preparing others for this great and glorious event in redemptive history? Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Mm-hmm.